Thanks, Jim. This is my night probably with the most angst because I could take, this is your longest handout of the year. We're trying to debate whether we break this up in two because it's my passion. It's apologetics, and I just love the fact that our faith is incredibly reasonable. So I don't know exactly how to hone it down. So I've picked a few things we're going to talk about. The handout is very, if you've read it, it's fairly thorough. I could expand on each one of those topics on themselves, go 20 pages and 40 minutes on every one of those on a lecture. So tonight we're going to just hone in on a few of the key points, which I think are really important because whether our faith is reasonable or not, one of my pet peeves is to think that because you say we have our faith, the world would say they just naturally apply an adjective with that or a descriptor on that and call it a blind faith. They just assume faith is blind. And it is nothing could be further than the truth. The reason they want it to be blind is because they don't want to have to go and explore it and deal with it. Because our faith, Christianity, messes with your stuff, right? I mean, it's you got to make some changes if it's true. So that's the big hurdle to me. And so I think that one of my passions is to be able to defend our faith in the marketplace. I think we've got so much evidence. It's crazy. And so I'm just praying that God walks me through this tonight and hits the highlights and you can get to your group. I want to start off with a picture of, I have no idea. I mean, I could die on the way home tonight. And if I do, you know, don't weep for me. It's been awesome, right? So I don't know what he has a plan for me. But if I could go back, I think there's a book somewhere in terms of that I'd like to write one day. And it's part of it is just the things that God has done in my life to get me to this point. It is ridiculous. I couldn't tell you in a month of Sundays what he's done for me. And so one of those things was that as I was have been following the church, this is, if you recognize some of those that go to Watermark, Rob Heath was a leader here. Dean McFarland's an elder. Johnny Hawkins is a leader here on staff at the church. And then D. Elliott is a fellow that you probably know about if you go to church here. He's the gentleman on the right here, went to Burundi with Jenny and I on a trip. And he's got probably just a few days, maybe at most a few weeks to live with Lou Gehrig's. And bright guy. He's the guy that came up with the byline, hope in the midst of chaos for prodigal. He decided margin was too small to take prodigal. But the point was is that this is a group that went to Burundi, and I thought that we would go there. I was asked to be a co-leader with Dean on this trip, and I just felt like, not overly cocky, but, you know, we're going to go there, and we're going to tell the people of Burundi about leadership, and it was about the importance of the Bible, and it was really about marriage and leadership, and the women talked to the women, and the men talked to the men, and so we had about 3 days on that trip, and I really felt like when I went, naively, it was about what we could give to them. And so you're talking to the Burundi people, and it's the Hutus and the Tutsis, so it's basically the same thing that if you ever saw Hotel Rwanda, it's the same thing, but it's just Burundi didn't get as much, you know, press. But it's the same thing happened. So when you're telling the Hutus and Tutsis, when you're teaching them about forgiveness, it's a hard sell, okay? It's not like easy. And so at the end of those 3 days, we got together and Dean said, okay, we've got 41 questions. We asked him questions the night before our last morning and said, we've got questions. And these were all pastors and government leaders that we were talking to. So the brightest of the brightest in Burundi, and these were people that were trying to get it right. And so they had, I guess there was 100 of them. And so they asked 41 questions. And so he said, our interpreters are going to translate it, and then we're going to have dinner. So everybody bring your headlamps, because we didn't have any electricity after a certain period of time. And so bring your headlamps and your Bibles, and we'll answer the questions. And I looked at everybody, and everybody seemed to think that was a reasonable thing to do. And I was co-leading the group, and I'll tell you, I'd never done an exercise like that. And so, and I hate to say that, but I was a leader. I just had never experienced that. This is many years ago. And so we got together that first night, and we got around a little table, and our headlamps came on, and the Bibles were opened, and these questions started popping out. And these were not easy questions. You know, you say you're supposed to serve your husband, but he beats me every night, and how do I go from there? And so, down deep I was going, surely the answers aren't all in this book, right? Because I don't know, how do I answer that question? And then one of the guys would say something and say, well, the verse says here. And then lo and behold, I'd say, yeah. And you know, it says this over here. And together, over the next 3 hours, we walked through every one of those 41 questions. And my life will never be the same again. I mean, I just, it was unbelievable. The momentum began to build, and I began to see God's word could speak into every situation, no matter how easy or how hard. And it was addictive when it was done in community. I don't think I could have done it by myself, but the word processed in community dealing with problems, little did I know that night would set the table for everything we're doing here. Every single thing. There's not a problem that you came here tonight that I don't believe the Bible can address. So the question is that the Bible can address it, but are we sure, like last week we talked about the process, that you can only really have great certainty and purpose, and if your principles are that lighthouse that are unchanging, that you can count on it. So tonight I want to just kind of look and see that book that we were studying, those principles that led us to those answers, how reliable is that? Can we really depend on that? And that's what this purpose is. So in a moment of prodigal curriculum of 20 weeks, it's a little different because it's not talking about the hope you need, the process itself, forgiveness, anger, all those things that we're going to talk about. It's actually, let's take a moment when you're in your closed group, when you get answers and you get advice. We never want to get out of the habit of being able to support every piece of advice that we give you with scripture that supports that. And that's why it's important. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's not today's news. It's 2 Timothy. But it is today's news, is it not? I mean, that describes. It's whatever, if it's Deepak Chopra, if it's Oprah, if it's Joe Behar, if it's Bill Maher, if it's, I mean, whatever, you can find somebody to tell you whatever you want to hear and support your idea. And Paul and Timothy knew that in 100 AD, right? And Jesus knew that from time eternity past because he wrote it through Paul and Timothy. And so in the sake of time, since the evil leaders here and directional team have made me stay to 20 minutes, I can't show you this thing, but I just want to tell you, we've shown it the last two times. And if you just don't believe how crazy the world is in moral relativism, you just got to go look at anything the Family Policy Institute of Washington produces. There's a guy there that's hilariously funny, but incredibly bright. And if you want to just go to the YouTube and just Google up exploring gender identity, or go to the University of Washington video on gender identity and just watch that for 5 minutes, and you just will not believe. It'll scare the dog out of you because these are our future leaders, and they cannot agree on whether it's okay for you to say that you're a 5'9 white guy or a 6'6 Chinese woman, because they don't want to get in your stuff and speak truth to you. It is the most crazing video. We've shown it the last two times, but I'm not going to go into it. So absolute truth exists. Does it exist? And so that's the thing we're in right now, is because the world wants to be, you know, we're headed toward this moral relativism where, you know, it's not in my purview to tell you what's right and wrong for you. That's kind of way our kids are being trained in school. It's what the colleges are teaching us. It's called progressivism. And it's really part of a whole moral relativistic theory where nobody is objectively right or wrong. And morals are thrown out the window. And it gets to a dangerous theory of that there's no good or bad, which falls apart pretty quickly if you have any philosophical background and can argue that. But it goes on so far as that in 2016, the word of the year by the Oxford Dictionary was a new word called post-truth. And it means it's relating to anything denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than what appeals to emotion or personal belief. That was 2016. Whether you believe or not in fake news or not, that would be what it would be called, right? If something is proposing something that's not really based on facts, but based on emotion, based on political decision, whether you're on the right or the left now, I believe there's some news out there that aren't based on facts, but are based on political ideology and what you want to believe and how you want to turn people. The point is, what's the answer to all that? We're all going crazy. It's the fact is, what is truth? And if you get into default, I go back to, what would God have me do? What is truth? How do you answer those who believe there's no absolute truth? And fortunately, one of my mentors, not personal mentors, I gave you a little story on the first of your handout about how I met Robbie Zacharias. But one of the things that he said in his, I bought everything he had after that night I met him. I bought every book he'd written, you know. And so, and that takes a while to get through those books, because you can read his books. It's like going through mud. He is so smart. But I learned a lot, and he taught me the law of non-contradiction. So when my resident, who was brilliant, I asked him what kind of faith he had. It was some South American faith that I began to realize what he was headed. And I said, so you don't believe there's any absolute truth? He said, no, sir, I don't. And I just said, well, can I assume that statement is absolutely true? And it just shows the ridiculousness of the statement itself. That it's just, it falls apart quickly. So when people say, do all roads lead to heaven, there's which way is right? All I would say is this. I was going to read you a quote, and I just totally forgot the book. You got it? Did you really? Okay. I don't either, but give me chapter one. It's worth looking up. Awesome. Lisa, have a round of applause for Lisa. She got that in a hurry. I don't know if I can do this really quick, and I don't know if it's worth it, but you got the first chapter. Where are we here? Yeah. Hey, I'm sorry, guys. I think it's worth it if you'll just give me a second. I don't know how I... Okay. Keller says, the essence of what makes Christianity different from every other religion and form of thought is this. Every other religion says, if you want to find God, if you want to improve yourself, if you want to have higher consciousness, if you want to connect with the divine, however it is defined, you have to do something. You have to gather your strength. You have to keep the rules. You have to free your mind. Then you have to fill your mind. And you have to be above average. Every other religion or human philosophy says, if you want to make the world right, or make yourself right, then summon all your reason and your strength and live in a certain way. Christianity says the exact opposite. Every other religion and philosophy says you have to do something to connect to God, but Christianity says no. Jesus Christ came to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Every other religion says here are the answers to the big questions, but Christianity says Jesus is the answer to the big question. So many systems of thought appeal to strong, successful people because they play directly into the belief that if you're strong enough and hardworking enough, that you will prevail. But Christianity is not just for the strong. It's for everyone, especially for people who admit that where it really counts, they're weak. It's for the people who have the particular kind of strength to admit that their flaws are not superficial. Their heart is deeply disordered, and that they are incapable of rectifying it themselves. It is for those who can see that they need a Savior, that they need Jesus Christ dying on the cross to put them right with God. Lisa, thank you. I appreciate it. The point is it shows the vast difference in the religions. And the point is that not all religions can lead to God. And so what does it, when you say all roads up lead the same mountain, Well, you got to realize that all the other religions, we're not even on the same mountain. They're on a works mountain, and we're on a grace mountain. So what makes our faith reasonable, and what does it depend? And so I've only got another 4 or 5 minutes here. So what's the basis of our faith? And I want to go through this fairly quickly. Is it Christ-centric, or is it bibliocentric? I grew up, if it's bibliocentric, then the Bible is the ultimate record, and everything in there we have to be able to explain. So the skeptics can come in and talk about, well, tell me about the talking donkey. Tell me about the whale. Tell me about this, that, and the other. The fact is that I believe God has an answer for every one of those. But the point is, if you can come back and say, before we talk about that, can we talk about the central thing in my faith, because my faith is not about the Bible. My faith is based on Jesus Christ himself. It can't be centered purely on the Bible first and foremost, because the New Testament, they didn't have the Bible. They had Jesus Christ. He came, he intervened in time. Our faith is based on a historical event. So let's look at that. If our faith is Christocentric, our faith is based on a historical event. It's not based on the Bible in and of itself. And so our answer, his life, death, burial, and it all hinges on the resurrection. So our core beliefs of our faith in the Christian faith are all of those things. The Trinity's important, sin's important, the virgin birth, Jesus is fully God and fully human, his atonement on the cross, substituting for us, salvation by grace and not by works. But of all those things, if Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected, then it changes everything. It's one thing for me to tell you I love you, okay? It's if you don't know who Jesus is, how is my loving you any different than Jesus loving you? But if Jesus was God and intervened in time to save you from your sins so that you would have eternal life, and he controls everything, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he loves you, that's different than me loving you. That changes everything. So you have to know who he is and that he loves you. And if you do that, you're going to tolerate your prodigal situation really, really well, because you don't need anything else. So let's look at it really quick. There's five things. It's a little mnemonic, acrostic, heart. There was an honorable burial. These are things that are evidence for the resurrection, that if you memorize this word heart and you memorize this argument, if you ever had a skeptic and you ever felt obliged to do this, I think we all should be able to do it, that a prominent member of the Sanhedrin who was waiting for the kingdom boldly asked for the body of Jesus to be buried in his tomb. If you died on the cross, you would go one place. You would go, if you were crucified, you would go outside the gates and the birds would eat you, okay? That's just the only way it goes. But he was buried honorably in a tomb, and even the skeptics don't doubt that he was buried in that tomb. And so there is no competing story. So even the people that are atheists, people that don't believe that Jesus was God and was resurrected, believe that he had an honorable burial. He was also in an empty tomb. And the other thing is, if I made this story up, women find him first. There's no way that anybody writing this story for manipulation would write that the women found him first. They had no authority in court. They had no authority in the social status. They wouldn't write that story. Then there was a book written in the 6th century Jewish manuscript that attacked Christianity because this book was trying to explain away, a part of this book was trying to explain away the empty tomb. And these arguments in and of themselves give strong evidence that the fact was the tomb was at least empty. They were having to explain it. So the fact that he was buried and the tomb was empty is very important. The other thing that's really important is the A, appearances. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, Paul is writing and he said, he appeared to Peter, the 12 disciples, 500 of the brothers. And in verse 6, it says, very importantly, most of whom are still living. James, all of the apostles, and Paul, all of those were living. And when he said that, it implies very importantly that it'd be like saying, you know Jim. He showed up to Jim. Jim's your neighbor. Go ask Jim. You've worked with Jim your whole life. You know Jim's not crazy. Go ask Jim. There were 500 Jims out there. These were audiences that say, you know these people. Go ask them. It is a very compelling argument that he appeared to these people and they were still alive and they could be asked. And it was a number of, it's hard to have 400 or 500 people lying all together in that argument. And then the rise of Christianity from fishermen to tax collectors to martyrs. Look at these knuckleheads in terms of the disciples, right? Fighting about who's going to be at the right or left hand right up to the end, not getting it after he's told them a million times. And then something changes. And in one point in time, these men never swerve again, ever. They never swerve another day in their life. It hinges at one point in time, and that point is the resurrection. That would do it for me. That would do it for me if I saw somebody raised to life in bodily form with the scars on their hands and ascending into heaven. I think I'm changing my life. I think I'm betting it all on black at that point, right? I'm in. And hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that was the central tenet of the Jewish people. So for them to change and for Christianity to sweep the world was amazing. Transfer of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. To change the Sabbath, the holy day, and to change that from Saturday to Sunday, something, and our calendars got changed. Those five things are great evidence for the resurrection. I've gone over it quickly in the matter of time that we have, but there's whole books written to this. Evidence that Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. There's several books by Dan Wallace that are fantastic. Reinventing Jesus is the one I was trying to remember. So we talked about martyrdom and the Muslim martyrs. You'd say, well, the Muslims today are martyrs. They are, but they weren't eyewitnesses. You can be brainwashed. David Koresh, I mean, you could be brainwashed when Jonestown, Guyana. The point is that anybody can be brainwashed, but the fact is that the Christian martyrs were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They knew it was either right or wrong. They either saw it or they didn't, and they all went to a martyr death except John. So the Bible is our guide, and Ravi Zacharias has had a quote that I've said to all of my skeptic intellectual friends. God's given us enough facts to make our faith reasonable, but he's not given us enough facts where we can live by reason alone, because if we could prove our faith, it would be an obligation, and he said he wanted a relationship. He wanted us to love him. So he's given us freedom to choose, and we can choose bad or we can choose good, but he's not going to prove it to us. He wants us to believe in him, but he's also a logical, reasonable God that created everything, so he's given us enough facts to make our faith reasonable. We do not have a blind faith. We have a reasonable faith. And so because Jesus is God, everything he said about the Bible is true. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's our hope. He's the one that can overcome and help you forgive your prodigal. He's the one that can let you overcome your anger. He's the solution to a poor prayer life. He loves you. And if he's the King of Kings, he said, as the Father loved me, I love you. Greater love has no one this, that he lay his life down for his friends. John 3:16, I don't need to quote it. Father, I want these you've given me. He's talking about you. I want you to be with me, and I want you to know that. Come to me, all you who are weary. This is a king you can love. So that's my evidence. There's more in your handout. I'm sorry I've run over, but I want to close you with a story because a lot of people, I was in a closed group one time, and a gentleman was in there that I loved. He sat right where you sit every week, and he wept all the time. That's why I loved the guy. And he had a daughter in prison, and he walked with us for a season, and he was the most humble guy you'd ever meet in your life, and the messages moved him. And I think I gave this talk one night, and I was in a group, and a lady was in there, and she had lost one of her kids to suicide. Found this kid under a bridge a week later, over by UT Southwestern. Then had another son that was going down the same path, and she was just a wreck. And her son was asking questions, and really good questions, and she just said, the way she answered them was there's an answer on the other side that we'll never know. But there was a great question. There was a great answer for the question her son was asking, and it was driving me crazy, right? And so I circled back around to it, and I just said, there's a place you can go to get these answers. And I learned a lesson that night I'll never forget. So I want to close with this. Despite the fact that our faith is reasonable, and if we sat here, and I'm sorry I ran a little late, but if we sat here for another week, it would be like my greatest week to try to help you understand all the ways that our faith is reasonable. Archaeology, there's something today that I got in a newsletter that said they just found Isaiah's signature next to Hezekiah's. I mean, every day they're finding more and more stuff to support it. But Leon, he put his hand on me and he looked at that lady and he said, "You know, I love this guy," he said. And I'll never know all the stuff he talks about. And he said, "And I believe we should, and I believe you should. But I just want you to know one thing. Look what he's done for me. Look how he's changed my life. I was a wreck." And he was. If you knew his story, and everybody in that group knew his story, this guy was a wreck, total wreck. And God had changed his life. And so if you didn't know anything else, you can tell your story. And I want you to know that I love that part more than I love the reasonable faith. Because, you know, look at John Miller's story from 2 weeks ago. That is a miracle. That is evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. The gospel and the word transforms people's life. How many times have you heard coworkers say, "Well, no one changes"? I want to say, you're right, unless they find Jesus, unless they see the word of God and they turn like this. And it's the most amazing thing you've ever seen. And if you've never seen it come to Prodigal, if you've never seen it come to Watermark, if you've never seen it go to the Village, that is the evidence. So I don't want you to think that I'm all apologetics. Jesus changes lives. Lord, I just thank you for this time. I thank you that he does change lives, and I pray that he changes every prodigals in this room, every that we're praying for, every prodigal represented here. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are who you say you are, and thank you that you validated the word. And thank you in that word, you make it very clear that you love us. Loved us enough to come down and die for us, to do something we couldn't do on our own. Help us until the day we die, evermore get our feeble minds around that one thought that will change our lives forever and set us free. In Christ's name we pray, amen.